Well, good morning. It's lovely to be here with you this morning to worship our God together. I'm going to read a few words from the Psalms, pray with you, and then we'll sing together. These words come from Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we bless your name and we are so thankful to you, Father, for bringing us into your presence through Jesus Christ, your Son, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that when we feel so disconnected from where we feel like we belong, when we live in a world that is so broken as ours, when we see things on the news like what's happening in Ukraine, and we feel so alone and lonely in this world, we know that you, Father, are offered to us in Jesus Christ to be our dwelling place in all generations. We thank you, Lord, that when all things around us seem to fade and are so fickle, you are so steadfast and sure, so constant and faithful to us, a good Heavenly Father. We bless you then and ask you to bless us as we gather around your word and your means of grace, that this time would be blessed to us, Lord, that we might receive Jesus Christ as the food of our souls. Amen. Turn with me then in your Bibles to our first reading, which is in Leviticus and chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Now, when the Lord gave the law of God to God's people back in Exodus and on Sinai and Ten Commandments and all of that, you'll remember that, this law that came down from God to God's people was like a bombshell. It was so radically new, so different from anything the world had ever seen. And part of that is that part of the reason for that is that God had introduced himself to his people, to our fathers in the faith. And meeting this God changes everything. And so Leviticus 19, we'll just read the first, how many verses? The first 18 verses from Leviticus 19 express that for us. That having met God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his people now live radically different lives. And I want you to notice in particular as we read these verses, the love and goodwill that is necessitated for God's people having been introduced to him. So Leviticus 19, from verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord, your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap to the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. That means like a gossip, doesn't it? You shall not be a gossip among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Amen. And then we'll read once more from this time from 1 John chapter 4, and then I get to speak to the children. So 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested or revealed or shown toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, how can he love God, who he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his words to us. Right, if you turn with me then in your Bibles to Ephesians and chapter 5. We're going through Ephesians as a church, and we've come to chapter 5. And we've just got the first two verses to look at this morning. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, Paul is starting to dig in now to his section in Ephesians, which we can call, not like this, but like this. Don't live like this, be like this, think like this, but rather like this. He's expecting Christians to live brand new lives because of and in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For several chapters now, he's been delving into, going on about the beautiful fact that God the Father sent God the Son into the world to save sinners and to fill us with his Holy Spirit. He's talked about how God gathers us then, these saved sinners, filled with the Spirit of God, into the church, where together we are to live these brand new lives. Now, these new lives that we're given to live, the different commands that are given to us in the Scripture, they happen from the side of God. These new lives happen from God's side. Because of what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done to us, we live these new lives. But they also happen from our side. From our side, in response to what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done to us, and in response, in obedience to Jesus as Lord, we are to live these new lives. It happens from both sides. And what that means is, we can't do it ourselves. We need God to change us. And it also means that we can't just sit back on our laurels and wait for something to happen. We've got to respond. We must obey. So this is why Paul peppers all the way through Ephesians, including here in chapter 5, therefore, 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 as he has it here in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God. Because of what Jesus has done, be imitators of God. Now, there's lots on the news at the minute about invasion, isn't there? Do you think it's possible to ignore an invasion? I think it's pretty obvious. I mean, we've noticed it from all the way over here, haven't we? That Russia has invaded Ukraine. What if somebody invaded your house? If a burglar comes in, whether it's in the middle of the night or while you're awake even, and in the house. Or somebody might invade your personal space. There's lots more about that, isn't there, in the last couple of years, social distancing and all that. What if someone invades your personal space? We notice these things. Invasions aren't subtle. They are big, noticeable things. Paul's point in the first chunk of Ephesians is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have invaded you. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, has moved into the heart of the Christian, and therefore we cannot be the same. Everything must change. Look how it's put in Ephesians 2, I'll read these verses for you, in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, that is, faith in Jesus. And that's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God which he has given to you, which he has imposed upon you. It's not of works, not something that you do, lest anyone can be proud or boastful. But we are his workmanship, his new creation in Christ Jesus for good works that we are to do. So it works from both sides. All of this change that Paul sees happening in the life of the Christian then, it's not based solidly on our own effort. Although it happens as a response, as we obey God, it's not by our own effort. That's to put the cart before the horse. It's the invasion of God into our lives which changes us, and we respond to that. This gospel that Paul gives us then, that starts this great change in the life of the Christian, it's radical. As I've tried to impress upon you with this idea of God invading people's lives and leaving everything touched and altered, it's radical. The gospel starts with God in heaven, looking upon earth, seeing people like us, and being offended, being angry, agitated within himself because of sin, because of the things that we do in our lives and the way that we are, our very constitution is crooked and corrupt. And seeing a world broken like that, filled with people like that, the Father sends his Son, Jesus, into that world. He so loved this world that so offends him, that he sends Jesus here to live a life for us here. And everything about his life while he was here, in his birth and all his ministry, it was a giving of himself for us. He obeyed for us. He worked miracles for us. He taught for us. He revealed God to us, for us. And supremely at the cross, he even dies for us. Taking all of the sin and evil which offends God upon himself and from us, he bears in his own body all of the wrath that God has towards us for our sins. And because of that, Paul says, we now have in Jesus Christ somebody in whom we can trust that we might be forgiven of all of our sins, that all of our sins would be off of us and onto him, that we might be filled with his Holy Spirit and live lives that are full of God's life, full of God's power. And so it is in response to that gospel that Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, imitate God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us as a sacrifice. So here he is again, establishing for us the basis for our new living, that we are to imitate God because of what Jesus Christ has done. I don't know if you've got a least favorite food. I don't have any foods I don't like, I don't think. I don't know if you can tell that. But celery is probably up there with my least favorite foods. I'll still eat it, but it's not my favorite. Now, if you have a slow cooker at home and you're making some sort of stew or casserole or whatever it is, if you put even a little bit of celery, if you put in that much celery into it, I can promise you that you'll taste it through the whole thing. It's like that, isn't it, with celery? Just a little bit, and you can taste it through the whole lot. Now, these two verses in chapter 5, I put it to you, is like the celery of Ephesians. These two verses, they move through and permeate all of the book, especially chapters 4, 5, and 6, that whole new life section, that section where Paul is saying, live the new life. He's saying, now that the Father, Son, and Spirit have conspired together to invade and change your life, imitate God. And everything that comes out of that is sort of fleshed out and sort of articulated in chapters 4, 5, and 6, where he gets more specific in giving us instructions on how we are to live. I mean, it gets really specific, doesn't it? Later, he says, wives, this is how you are to live if you're to please God. Husbands, this is how you are to live if you're to please God. Children and slaves and employers and all that sort of stuff. And it all comes, is all permeated by chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God. Are you any good at Pictionary? I don't like Pictionary. But I think you get a card, don't you? And it has a word on it, and you've got to imitate it. You've got to try and get that across to somebody without using words. What if you were playing Pictionary and you had a card that had God written on it? What would you do? How would you imitate God? Are we stuck? What does he do? How do we know what God is like so that we might imitate him? Because before we can imitate him, we must know what he's like. This is where I get to tell you one of my favourite things, which is that Christmas is not just for Christmas. Christmas is it's something we celebrate once a year, isn't it? But it's absolutely crucial all year round. When God became man like us, when the Son took flesh, Jesus Christ appeared to us. God revealed in the flesh. One of the most important verses of the Bible, John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. And that means nobody can imitate him. Nobody can see him. But the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And so it is when we look at Jesus Christ, we see God. When we imitate him, we imitate God. When we follow his life, we follow God's life. That's why Paul ties together Christ and God in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, imitate God just as Christ has loved us. He puts them together, presuming that Jesus is God and that Jesus is the standard which we imitate in order to imitate God. It is futile to try and imitate God without knowing Jesus, to try and live a Christian life without Christ. It's not possible. First, people must see Jesus Christ, and then we can imitate him. So then the Christian will ask, how does Jesus live that I might imitate him? You'd need a pretty big piece of paper, but how would you describe how Jesus lives? What was his life marked by? His life was marked by joy, wasn't it? So Christians are to be joyful. It's marked by contentment and simplicity. Certainly marked by prayer. So Christians are praying people. His life was marked by compassion for people, pity. It was an honourable life, wasn't it? Full of courage. His life was full of patience towards men and patience towards God as well. He was a generous person. He gave of what he had to others. And we could go on and on and on talking about the marvellous, wonderful, beautiful, perfect life of Jesus. But the one thing that colours his life, Paul says, if one thing characterises the life of Jesus, it is love. Love is like the celery of Jesus' life. It permeates everything. It's the tincture which colours it all. We are called then to walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Walk in love, he says. He says, I want love to be your way of life. Live in love. But what is love? If any day needs definition of love, is it today? What is love? Is love is love sex? Is love a fairy tale life? Is love children and having children and caring for children? Or is perhaps love is tolerance, letting people do whatever they like? Or love is happiness, making people happy, making yourself happy? Or love is just being nice? Or what exactly does it mean when Paul says walk in love? Now what's very interesting is that whether or not love includes some of those things that we just described, no matter how we describe it, what we think love is, it doesn't matter. The reason for this is that Jesus is calling us to a different love than we have ever known before. Jesus calls us to a fundamentally higher love than the world recognizes. A love which is not known, which is alien to this world. We're called to a love which is supernatural. A love which is almost, but not quite, superhuman. It's the love, not that we have for one another, or that we have in our marriages, or homes, or with our children, or with our friends and loved ones. It is a love which God has towards us. That is the love that we are called to imitate. It's not something that we can work up and purify in ourselves. It is something that God has towards us, and we imitate that. It's different from all the world's definitions and all the world's examples of what love is. Which is why Paul is always bringing our eyes to that definition of love, the love which God has for sinners. Later on in chapter 5, he's talking about husbands and wives and things, and he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Our eyes are always being lifted above our best efforts to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And in these verses then, in chapter 5, we're given the example of love. What is it? If you look at those verses, what is the template of love? What is the love that we are to imitate? Paul says in verse 2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. That love which caused Jesus to give himself up to the cross as a sacrifice for sinners. That is the love that we're to imitate. Again, I want to impress upon you the impossibility of walking in love by stirring it up from within ourselves, or trying really hard or purifying ourselves or something like that. It's not possible. The only way to love like this is to see it in Jesus Christ. Here is love, John said, isn't it? Here is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. That's love, he says. That's love. Not that we love, but that God loves. It's on that cross where love is exemplified to its absolute maximum. That's the definition of love, the self-giving of Jesus Christ up to a self-sacrificial death upon the cross for sinners like us. That's maximum love. Remember how it was put toward the end of Jesus' life. He's having this meal with his disciples, and the apostle says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, to the bitter end, to the nth degree. Love to the loveless. Ask yourself the question, who is it that Jesus loves? And when you look at it, it's people like me, broken people, sinful people, loveless people, people who are unlovely, people who are unworthy, people who are undeserving. He loved them. He loves us. He gave himself for us. And if we ask ourselves, well, how does he love these people? He loves them self-sacrificially, personally costly to himself. He deliberately loves them. We can't stir it up from ourselves. He stirs it up in himself. I will give myself, he says, within himself. I will give myself for these people. He loves people who are flesh and blood like he is. And he loves people who are sinners so unlike himself. While we were sinners, Christ died for us, Romans says, isn't it? Do you see how Paul always keeps the horse in front of the cart? It is when we were sinners that Christ died for us. When we did not know God, that he invades our life and changes us. And the new Christian life follows, a life that is marked by his love for us. And we imitate him in loving others in that way. Now, who is Jesus Christ? What sort of question is that? I don't even know how anyone would begin to answer that amazing, marvelous question. You could write a massive book on it. But if we say that Jesus is God, isn't he? And he's the Son of God. He's the mediator between man and God, the one who reveals God to us. He is the one in whom all of God is. Colossians says he is the image of the invisible God. In him God was pleased that all the fullness of God should dwell. So when this person, Jesus Christ, gives all of himself, he is giving to us nothing short than all of God. How doesn't the world implode even at the thought of that? That in Jesus Christ, when he gives himself to us, he gives us all of God. That God is poured out for sinners who have so grievously offended him, who have so angered him, who have so contradicted him in their lives and in their motives and desires. And he pours himself out for the likes of them, for people like us, in Jesus Christ. That is love. And nothing else comes close. Jesus says there is no greater love than when a man gives his life for his friends. God gives himself for sinners, so that sinners might say, I am his, and he is mine. He gave himself for me. Remember how Paul put it? The same writer who wrote Ephesians, he wrote Galatians, and he says in chapter 2 there, he says about God invading his life. He said, it's like I've died, he said. It's like it's totally ruined me, this invasion of God into my life. He says, I no longer live. I've been crucified with Christ. The life that I now live, he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So then, this is the imitating God which Paul has in mind. And he uses this word. I'll tell you what the word is in the original language, right? I'll do my best anyway. And you can try and tell me what you think this word means. When he says, be imitators of God, he says, mime etai. Mime etai. Do you hear it? What does that word mean? Mime. Be mimes of God. You know how mimes, you see them, sometimes you see them on the street. I don't know why everyone thinks they're in Paris. But they do this, don't they? They mime that they're in a glass box or something. And he says, I want you to live a life that is like this, in imitation of God, miming him, copying him. What he does, I want you to do. To copy his love, that love which put Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now, commentators, people who write books about what the Bible means, they struggle a bit here. Modern commentators will say, we can't copy Jesus in his action, in dying on the cross for one another. So what we're to do then is to copy his love. But when you wind back the clock and go all the way back to the early church, 1,000 or so years ago, when they come to this verse, they don't blink. They say, yes, we should love each other, even to death. We should die for one another because Jesus died for us. What do you think? Whose side are you on? This is where one of those places where I get to be quite magnanimous, you see, because the early churches, they're right to exalt the love of Jesus Christ as one that is self-sacrificial, and say, yes, we are to love each other to death. We are to die for one another, they said. And for them, they meant it, and they actually did it in the period of history in which they were writing. And they would quote things like 1 John 3:16, we should love one another, and we should die for one another. But the modern fellows are right too, aren't they? Because I cannot die for your sins. You cannot die for mine. Only Jesus Christ can die for sin. He is the great priest, the great Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sinners. And all we can do is mimic his love. That's why he says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. It is impossible to do this without knowing Jesus. Let me stress that to you. If anyone leaves here thinking, well, I better brush my life up, I better be a bit more of a loving, nice person, you've got the wrong end of the stick. We must see Jesus Christ crucified for sinners and say, that's the love I need. Father, give it to me. He defines it, and we cannot make up for it in our own way. There's lots of talk, isn't there, about that these days. How do you love? And there's that book, I think it's quite famous, The Five Love Languages. I read it once, can't remember anything that it says. There's five love languages, you know, and there's lots of different ways that you might like to love someone. You say, well, I love like this, and I love like that. Here is love, that God has given his Son as a sacrifice for sinners. And that is the love that we're to emulate towards one another. Now, you might be relieved to know that we don't have to die for one another. We don't have to all sort of go out of our way looking for opportunities where we might dive in front of a bus for somebody or something like that. You might be relieved to know that that's not what we're called to do here. But let me ask you, what do you think is actually harder? To die for someone or to live for someone? Interesting question, that. Which is harder? To die for someone or to give yourself, as Paul says here. To spend yourself. To live for someone else. That's harder than dying for someone. And that's the love that we're to mimic. As we deal with and have relationships with one another, especially in the church, but also outside, we're to mimic the love which caused the Father in heaven to send his own Son into a world like this, knowing what would happen. The same love which drove the Son to take to himself permanently a human body and soul, and to live here for all those years, brushing shoulders with sinners, and to even go for the cross, and to bear in himself all the wrath of God on sin. That love which spurs the Holy Spirit to even now at this moment live within our impure, fickle hearts, striving in us against sin, helping us to pray every day. That love which prompts the Lord Jesus to even at this instant, while we're here in this room, he is in the prayer room of heaven, and right now he is praying for us. And he's saying, Father, forgive them of their sins, wash them in my blood, help them, assist them, give them the Holy Spirit. That self-giving love that God has within himself for us, that totally occupying, costly love, that is imitating God. So let's look within ourselves then and ask the question, do I love like that? Sounds a bit silly now, doesn't it? If we talk about how God loves and say, do I love like that? Well, of course I don't. But we can ask questions like this to think about how am I putting into practice the words of the apostle here when he says, imitate God as Christ loved us. What do your relationships cost you? What do you give? Or we might ask, who do you love? Do you love people who are just like you? Or do you love strangers who are not like you? Do you give things up for the sake of others? You see, this self-giving that is sort of descriptive of this love that God has for sinners, that Christ has for us, this self-giving is the same here in 5:2, where it says Christ gave himself for us, as it is in 4:19. When it talks about people in the world who are not Christians, say in their past feeling, they have given themselves over to various sins. It is a self-surrender. We are to, as Christians now, make ourselves the willing, happy victim of love for the benefit of other people. The Lord Jesus expects it of us, and it is a high calling, a glorious calling, one to which we will always strive and always fail, but always strive nonetheless. By his Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, so full of love, so eager for our success, fills us with his Holy Spirit and will help us to do this. He will help us to do it. So let me wind down here then. I might have gone on a bit. You know, Jesus loves us to death, doesn't he? Jesus absolutely loves us to death. He gave himself for us. He took flesh and he lived for us. He took a cross and he died for us. Ascending into glory, he still lives for us and prays for us. And because of the power that that love has exerted upon us, and in response to that love, we're to mimic it. We're to love one another like that. A love which occupies us, that causes us to give ourselves. A love which pleases our Father in heaven. This is the last point I'm making, I think, I hope. In chapter 5, verse 2, that last little bit, where it says, Jesus gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. What do you think that's getting at, a sweet-smelling aroma? What do you think that means? Paul is getting at the fact here that Jesus' death satisfies the Father's justice. We said that the Father looks upon earth and is angry at the sin that he sees. And so by sending Jesus Christ into the world to die in the place of sinners to bear that sin away, it satisfies the Father's justice because he punishes the sin that is there. That way we are united with God again, reconciled to him. That's what Paul is getting at here when he talks about this sweet-smelling aroma, the satisfaction of God's justice. But there's also this element. He says it's a pleasing aroma, and that's just supposed to evoke in our minds the things that we read in the Old Testament about the sacrifices that are done there, which soothe God who receives them. We said that God is agitated by all the ways in which he sees our lives are inconsistent and out of step with the life of Jesus Christ. But as we live this life as Christians, as we, by the power of the Spirit, exercise this great privilege and pleasure of loving one another in a sacrificial way, it pleases God. He can smell it, you know, and it makes him very happy indeed. You can make God smile by looking at Jesus Christ crucified for sinners and imitating that love which he has poured out into your own heart by loving others. So that is the light and happy, privileged burden of Christians, to live a life that is marked by that supernatural love of God when he gave his own Son as a sacrifice for our sins, that we might live that loving life which pleases God. I don't know about you, but I'm daunted at that prospect. How can I possibly live up to that? How can I love like that, to give myself like that to others, to strangers? You'll know in your own relationships, in your own lives, how rare it is to find somebody who will sacrifice themselves for you. And even in our closest relationships, which one of us can say, I give myself wholly and unreservedly to this other person? It's a hard calling, but Jesus Christ is rooting for us. He gives us his Holy Spirit, and he helps us to love one another just like he loves us in giving himself for us. Amen. Let me read you a few verses from Ephesians 3, then I'll pray, and then we will sing. Ephesians 3, verse 17 to 19. Let Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to understand with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes understanding, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Let us pray. O Father, you have said in your word, and we can hardly believe that it's true, but it is, you've said it, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. O Father, give us the love of Jesus Christ. Pour it out into our own hearts. Open our eyes by your Holy Spirit that we might see him, the sacrifice for sinners, and believe that it was for me. O Father, save us from our sins, we pray. Invade our lives. Wash our guilt away. Change us from the inside out, that the love that we have in ourselves will not be from ourselves, but will be from you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who in Jesus Christ have given yourself so powerfully to us, so effectively to us, as to render us completely new creations in him. O Father, give us faith to believe these wonderful things and give us power by your Spirit to live this new life full of love, a self-giving love for others. Amen.